Heavenly Father, I just want to ask that as we huddle around the word this morning, that, Father, that our hearts, as we're present here, that our hearts would be receptive to your Spirit speaking to us through your word. Lord, I think we all in this room understand that there's many distractions in our lives that can keep us from hearing you, from receiving what you would have to tell us this morning. And so I pray that in humility we would this morning now lay our cares at your feet, that we would cast our cares upon you, that whatever worry, anxiety, frustration, burden that we might be carrying, Lord, that we would trust you with those, not putting ourselves ahead of you and feeling like we have to solve all these problems on our own. We have the joy of journeying with you in relationship. You are our sovereign God, our King, our Savior. And Lord, I pray that with those truths that we all know here this morning, that we would put those truths to practice by casting our cares upon you. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, everyone is dealing with something, and it's probably pretty big. If I could just share just something with you before we dive off into the text this morning, just one thing I really appreciate about Tanya Price's communication with myself, with the office, and with Pastor Dennis, and also with Addie concerning horse health, and the updates that we're getting regular to that. But I will mention that there are a number of others in our dear church family that are dealing with significant health issues. And I think we need to be pretty sensitive and careful and on how we care for one another, how we treat one another. Largely, we could probably go right by without even knowing that the person we just engaged is literally falling apart inside. You know, maybe we can think about those things as we engage each other and always have an attitude of prayer for one another. As I say that, it's been something that's kind of been, and I can understand why I would hear this, is that please don't tell anyone, please don't tell anyone. I'm not sure that's right. I know, I'll get to the message, just give me a minute. I know, it can be hard repeating your story all the time. You know, because this person just heard, and then this person heard, and they're coming to you trying to get the facts straight, and I get that. We're supposed to cast our cares onto one another. We're supposed to help each other carry each other's burdens. And to do that anonymously, I think, is wrong. It's not what the body of Christ is to look like. It's not what the church is to do. And so, as we're all wrestling with these painful things in our life, and as we face different seasons, I'd just like to encourage you to really consider opening up the circle and letting people in when we're suffering or when we're dealing with things at a personal level that are pretty difficult. Just take this as just as a mild exhortation, because I know everybody deals with burdens differently, and I get that, and our personalities kind of get in the way, but it should never lead us to disobedience. And so as we're struggling and probably even stronger words, suffering, that we would really lean on each other well. And I say that just with a tender heart. I can tell you it's pretty difficult when I hear, hey, can I sit down and talk to you about something? And then we do. And then they say, please don't tell anyone. I'm like, well, thanks a lot. though I want to be able to walk with people, and I know Pastor Dennis does and the elders do, that's what we want to do. But it's not just to remain at the elder level, like we're all to carry each other's burdens and to share that load. We should not have to deal with things on our own entirely. With that being said, it's interesting how the Lord is kind of working this out. I think I'm going to segue now into the message where everyone is dealing with something, and it's probably pretty big, and that we all get. You've heard me say it countless times. And I think in these times where we can feel a little bit in despair, hopeless, not knowing where to turn, and we feel like, I just can't handle this on my own. Well, you're right. You're absolutely right if you arrive to that conclusion. And so the title of the message this morning is, In Christ, There's Always Hope. And this is one thing as believers, when we become a new creation, we can see our events and circumstances. You know, the story of Samuel, as we go through, and we've now jumped into Saul's story arc in the book of 1 Samuel. We went through his private anointing, and then with the donkeys gone missing, remember that? And then last week we went into his public anointing where the guy was hiding underneath some bags because he didn't want all of this to come onto his shoulders. In a sense, you know, I wonder if he felt even in just a little way, because the people of God rejected God as their king and they wanted a man to kind of fill that space and that void. Can you imagine the pressure Saul was feeling that he actually had, in the people's eyes, he's taking God's place? Maybe we can cut him a little slack by hiding underneath the baggage, shall we? How many of us want to hide when things aren't going our way? When you have that suffering and those seasons of life where it takes a dramatic turn and we just want to go hide because we don't think that we can deal with it on our own. And you're right. There comes a time and place where if you don't know Jesus, then I would ask you that you would really consider Christ this morning. Because in him, we can do all things through whom he gives us strength. Amen? Now, I don't mean to be a dramatic wet blanket this morning. In fact, I think it's just coming to the sober reality that life is hard. Walking through life as a believer is not meant to be easy. Although it is a joy. It is an absolute joy to walk with Jesus in this life, serving him, being kingdom motivated, living on mission in spite of what is going on in my life and around me. We're on mission. You know, when you get to the story of Saul now, he's a newly anointed king. You know, in a sense, the page is turned. This is a turning point of the people of Israel. It's like the shiny new car that you get to park in your driveway. It's like when, as a kid, you go to school on the first day of school and you got a new backpack, new clothes, new books, and yes, the new pencil with the eraser that you get to bite on. So much hope when everything is new and shiny, isn't it? Now, for me, I love new books. You know, when I crack open a brand new book, I don't know, am I the only one? But I love smelling the fresh pages. I just love that. I don't know. I don't know if it's an addiction per se, but I just gotta have that first smell of that brand new book that I get to read as I flip the pages, and then it kind of goes into my nose. I just love that new book. I love the fact that everything's new and shiny. It kind of gives you hope for whatever it is that you're going to engage in, this new idea. And so the people of Israel, having a new king, the pages turned, they've walked into the era of monarchy, and Saul is their bright, shiny new king. There's great hope. Things are pretty discouraging going into this time because they've got the Philistines and they got the Ammonites. They got all these people surrounding them, constantly causing them trouble, but they have their man. They have Saul, newly anointed Saul. Now, as we go through the chapter of 1 Samuel 11, we're going to notice a theme. Well, we should. The writer has a purpose. And if you've been tracking for a while, we've been watching and seeing God's hand at work over all. He's a sovereign king accomplishing his purposes in spite of the people's decisions. God uses the people's sins sinlessly to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. That's amazing to me. I just love that. Our God is sovereign. Sovereign. That is something that riddles the pages of Scripture time and time again. God is sovereign. And I'm so thankful. There's some other themes that we can pull out as we have over the past few weeks. There's a leadership crisis. Saul is now picked as the new anointed king, and he was picked not on his inward qualities, but his outward. And we're going to see some of the flaws of that come to the surface. If not already, we've seen it in the past few chapters. As we go through this particular passage, we're going to cover the whole thing. We're going to see a thread of a theme of salvation and hope. In fact, it's mentioned three times. If you look at the text real quick, it's on verse 3, verse 9, and verse 13. Just kind of skim over those three verses, and you're going to see in some variation of some kind the word salvation, to save. God is a God of hope. He will save. He uses our circumstances redemptively. He doesn't waste any moment, any circumstance in our lives to use us, to shape us, to mold us. He is the potter. We are the clay. So no matter what we think of the circumstances in our lives, we have to stand with confidence that God is at work. In fact, that gives me peace. Regardless of the circumstances that I find myself in, even those seasons that I've mentioned at the beginning of this message of trouble, seasons of discouragement, seasons of hurt, seasons of pain, seasons of wonder, of joy, excitement, all of those things too. God uses every moment of our lives redemptively to shape us, to mold us. And we can stand or sit, however you lie down, please don't do that here, with confidence that God is at work in you. You believe that? God is at work in you. You know, I just think that gives me such great hope and confidence as we go through this. In Christ, there is always hope. Always hope. So, like I mentioned, the Israelites had... Did I knock something over? The Israelites had some challenges with the Philistines on the coast and the Ammonites to the south, and constant skirmishes going on with them. Now, I don't know if you could see this. We'll see. Nah, it's not great. I didn't think it would be. I tried, though. So this is a picture of Israel. On the top red arrow, that's the Sea of Galilee. On the bottom is the Dead Sea there. And then the second from the bottom red line is the Jordan River. And then what we have on the next line there, the second from the top, Jabesh Gilead, that is the center of our story that we're going to be looking at today. And it's significant. It's on the eastern side of the Jordan River. And so the Ammonites are going to press and try to expand their territory. And so they're pressing on what's called the Transjordan side. And so that is on the east side. So the Ammonites are working and they are trying to expand their footprint north. And they're taking over all the Israelite cities and towns. And things were desperate. Things were not looking good for the people of Israel on the east side of the Jordan, which leads us to our first point. The enemy will try to convince that there is no hope. Try to convince you there's no hope. Let's read the scriptures here. In verse 1, then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. So that's the town, that's that city that I showed you. That's over there, the second arrow from the top. So the Ammonites attacked this city. They're besieging. They haven't attacked yet. So they're setting up. The people in Jabesh-Gilead are looking across the field, and they're seeing the Ammonites kind of mount their army, getting ready to attack. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, Nahash was the leader of the Ammonite army here, and they say an interesting thing. Now, we don't get much background here to our disadvantage, so I have to kind of fill in the gaps here. Make a treaty with us, they say, and we will serve you. Hey, we'll do whatever it takes. Just don't attack. Let us live. We'll do whatever it takes. Why didn't they want to fight? Like, after going through all what they've gone through over the years, you would think that they would be prepared to go for it and protect what they have, what they fought for, what God has given them. But for some reason, they were so quick to come up with some compromise. Now, what we don't have when it comes to the history of this is actually quite significant. Now, since the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls and other resources such as first century historian Josephus, they kind of fill in the blanks here of what is actually going on the east side of the river at this time, which can provide some context as to why the people were so quick to say, hey, let's just come up with a deal. So what was happening is the Ammonites were expanding their territory, and it says, Josephus says, that he has taken over nearly every Israelite city on the east side of the Jordan at this time. What made it so terrifying is Nahash would go into the city and say, surrender or die. Now, the people would either surrender or they would fight, and the Ammonites were a significant presence and were taking over every city, making each city that they conquered slaves. And so that is something that we had. So Jabesh-Gilead is likely one of the last cities before they go back over to the west side of the Jordan River. Things were desperate, things were hopeless, things were not looking good, so they were quick. Now, as Nahash was going up and around and taking all these Israelite cities, he was doing one thing, because he couldn't kill them all. He wanted to have people to serve him, but he didn't want them to be battle ready. So what Nahash did, and what Josephus fills in the blanks for us here, is they would take out the right eye of every battle-ready man. Okay, so couldn't take out both eyes because he needed slaves, and if he took out both eyes, then they wouldn't be able to do that. So they had to make them so that they couldn't fight, but so that they could still serve. So they took out the right eye of every battle-ready man. And there was about 7,000 of them from all these cities that were taken over that went to the last stand, which was Jabesh-Gilead. So kind of the story goes that there were about 7,000 runaways from all these cities that landed in Jabesh, and they all told a city-state of some kind or a mayor or whatever of that town that said, hey, let's cut a deal because what is going on is super bad. So let's just cut a deal. We'll keep our lives. We're going to lose our right eye, though. Verse 2. But Nahash, the Ammonite, said to them, on this condition I will make a treaty with you. Here we go. See what's coming next? I will gouge out all your right eyes and thus bring disgrace on all of Israel. He wants to humiliate Israel, and we're going to find out why in just a little bit. because there seems to be a grudge that Nahash and the Ammonites have against the people of Israel. And I wonder what the basis of that grudge was. We're going to find out in just a little bit. But why the right eye? I filled in a couple of the blanks as to the right eye. But the Israelites fought with shields and will do what battle formations covering their left eye, and they would peek around their shield on the right eye. So by gouging out even their right eye, they wouldn't even really know how to fight anymore because of the way that they practiced their warfare practices. So this was a very smart thing to do for the the Ammonites and Nahash to come up with this idea. Now, being that Jabesh-Gilead was probably one of the last cities, they could not lose this town. It would have been a humiliating defeat. It would be the last stand on the east side of the Jordan River, and things were not looking good. Things were a little hopeless. And so you can understand then that this would be a humiliating defeat to lose the city of Jabesh-Gilead. It would be humiliating for them because it was such a strategic advantage to hold on to this. But who were the Ammonites? I think it's good for us to quickly go over who they were to provide context. These guys opposed the Israelites constantly, always attacking. They were always a threat. There was never a time of peace or safety with them around. They were always attacking them. They came from an immoral relationship between Lot and his youngest daughter. That's in Genesis, I think, chapter 19 or something. Anyway, you can look that up and go through that. But so with this immoral relationship, the people came out of this relationship. And so the Israelites looked on the Ammonites as disgusting, as immoral, and didn't want to have anything to do with them. Okay? And then lastly, there were constant conflict with Israel, and Israel ended up with half of their territory. Now, in Joshua, it gives us that picture, but when they first moved into the promised land, God told Joshua not to attack the Ammonites. Leave them alone. Let them do their own thing. Do not attack them. But the Ammonites kept on coming after them time and time and time again, and they're like, okay, here we go. So they eventually ended up with at least half of their land. So you can understand even now just a little bit how the Ammonites felt about the people of Israel, how they wanted to humiliate them and try to take more and more of their territory. Nahash, the Ammonites, wanted to expand their footprint and go beyond their borders and take even more. It would have been a humiliating thing for them to go through. I think this is a good reminder for us as Christians. Knowing that Nahash and the Ammonites hated the people of Israel and for everything that they stood for. So as today as Christians, I think we need to walk with a sober reminder that, and we see this even in our political climate today, that the things of God are being ridiculed, mocked, and hated. It can be quite discouraging. You know, if you're anything like me, where I read the news and I just like, oh, come, Lord Jesus. This would put my hands up. Come, Lord Jesus. But until then, may we fight on our knees. I think a lot of times when we as Christians, I think we have a tendency to want to fight with our lips and eventually say things that aren't godly, aren't winsomely persuasive. Could that be true? I don't know. I think we got to be a little bit smarter how we engage our culture. Instead of being known for what we're against, maybe we should be known for what we're for. Would that be helpful, perhaps? Maybe we should be hated for the right reasons, for the gospel. I wonder if we should maybe think about that for a little bit. You know, how do I respond to culture? How do I respond to what's happening in this political, socio-political, economic times? I find that everybody has an opinion, but they seem to forget that this is a spiritual battle that we're in. And maybe we should be preaching the gospel. Maybe we should be looking and winning people soul by soul and letting the Holy Spirit do the convicting work. Maybe all those other issues will kind of iron themselves out if we were very vigilant on spreading the gospel. This is why we support Tanya and Matthew. This is why we support all those missionaries on those walls. This is why we have and support Awana ministry, youth ministry, women's ministry, men's ministry. We're here for a reason and a purpose, is to share and show the love of Jesus, to have gospel impact. The elders of Jabesh said to them, "Give us 7 days respite so that we may send messengers throughout all the territory of Israel. Then if there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you." When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. So Nahash says, "Look, here's the deal." And the people of Jabesh-Gilead said, "Hey, give us some time to think about that, and we'll get right back to you." Okay? And so they did that, but at the same time, the people were weeping aloud. They felt that they were in a hopeless circumstance and a hopeless moment. Nahash was big, intimidating, and they knew that. They saw what happened in all the other city-states around Israel at that time, and they were concerned. They were pleading, and they were thinking about, what are we going to do? And I wonder if we could just for a moment look at the scriptures and look at what it says. "O Lord my God, in you I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rendering it in pieces with none to deliver." Right away we have as an example in scripture of our pull towards the Lord in these times where things seem hopeless and of great concern, where we do want to sit and weep aloud, and we should do so, but at the same time, we should be going to our Heavenly Father. "O Lord my God, in you I take refuge." And again, as we started out, that knowing that we all deal with something and it's probably very big, and we have a tendency to just kind of isolate ourselves and do things on our own, but yet God has provided the believers to go out and to share our burden with others, but primarily we should be going to Christ. We should be going to God. First of all, for our own salvation, for the forgiveness of our sins, it's only through Christ that we find forgiveness before God. And so I would just want to offer that. It's through Christ. In Christ alone. But secondly, as Christians, it's not just for the forgiveness of our sins, it's also to see us through difficult seasons of life and trials and circumstances. Now, look at this verse. I've been reading this with great interest. Can you push? Thank you. Look at this verse. As I've been going and preparing for my class in Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8, Romans 5 says this: "Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings." Whoa. "Knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. And get this, character produces hope." Wow. Character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. How on earth does suffering produce character? Suffering produce endurance, and endurance produce character. How does that work? And I was really reflecting on this a lot over this past week. You know, one of the things that I've learned in my life, what experience tends to do? Experience tends to give us perspective, correct? And experience gives us perspective. It gives us the ability to, when we engage the same situation again, we'll know a little bit better how to respond and act in those situations. So when we're suffering, when we're going through seasons of difficulty, we'll be able to, each and every time, should be able to produce endurance, because our experience of our suffering helps us to react differently and more godlike, more Christ-like, every time we encounter another one. So that's where endurance comes from, and endurance produces character, because while we are enduring, we are learning to trust God even more. Trusting God is a character trait where we can see things from a different perspective. And I want to read this to you. I can't use this, so go to the next slide. Listen to this. Character that has been shaped by God through suffering has amazing abilities that non-character simply doesn't. It's capable of seeing beyond circumstances. It's knowing that God is faithful. It embraces the truth of the gospel that if God sent his son, he spares nothing for the good of his children. Next slide. All this produces hope, that is, the confidence that God delivers on his promises. The stronger the character, the greater the hope. The stronger the character, the greater the hope. This is where I come back to the point, we trust God because we believe that he is sovereign and that he is at work and he doesn't waste any difficult moment in our lives to shape us because we are clay and he is the potter. Do we believe that? I think that as we go through the rest of our text, as we go through that, these are the applicational points that we should be applying to our life in times of suffering and in times of difficulty, that God is at work and that he is indeed shaping us. All right, can you skip a couple of slides, please? Keep going. Go to the next point. Keep going. Keep going. Right there. Verse 5. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen, and Saul said, "Hey, what's wrong with the people? Why are they weeping?" So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh. Here's the great TSN turning point. Okay, verse 6. The Spirit of God rushed upon Saul. So if you want to know anything that's important in this text, if you're an underliner, if you're a highlighter, this would be what you are to highlight. And when he heard these words, his anger was greatly kindled. The Spirit of God came upon Saul. We've talked about this a couple of times. In the Old Testament, it was a temporary presence upon people. In the New Testament, as Christians, it is a permanent presence. We receive the Holy Spirit by accepting Christ, by being redeemed, by recognizing that we are indeed a sinner and we need a Savior, that only Jesus can pay the price for our sin. At that moment of conviction and repentance, God blesses us and gives us an equipper, a comforter, the Holy Spirit that takes residence in our lives that we cannot lose. He seals us. Presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, in the Old Testament, here comes upon the person of Saul for several reasons. One is to show God's favor upon Saul. Absolutely. This is God's man. People chose him in God's permissive will, said yes, and gave them Saul. And God empowered him in God's own strength, even though the people of Israel rebelled against God and asked for a king, God is still king, still the one empowering, even though Saul is the one who is now doing the work. God is still in charge. He is sovereign. He did this to establish his own authority, this righteous anger that came upon Saul saying, something's got to be done. And you have a Spirit-led leader now saying, we've got to do something about this. And he takes control. Verse 7, he took a yoke of oxen and cut them into pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of the messenger, saying, whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen. Whew, that's a little harsh, isn't it? Or is it? Or was this mercy? Now, in all reality, he could have just gone out and said, look, either you join me or we're going to come after you next. He's trying to make a point. He's trying to develop and muster this army together to stand up against the Ammonites, against Nahash that is coming, and present themselves at Jabesh Gilead. It's wise leadership taking authority. He was confident. He was providing direction, but at the same time, he wasn't as harsh as he could have been. He was more gentle, and he decided to take a different route. Now, it kind of reminds me of even today, as we as Christians, we engage in discipline of one another, in confrontation with one another. You know, we can go and confront and be convicted on something and be able to talk to one another, but maybe we should not take the harsh route, but maybe take the redemptive route, knowing and trying not to lose any teachable moment. God uses even our circumstances to shape who we are, so as we engage people in the ministry of correction, can we do so with grace? Can we do so with a redemptive heart? Looking at that God can use our sins sinlessly somehow, thank the Lord. And we can work on that together in a redemptive mindset. All right, let's go on to the next slide. The power of hope now. Now, the power of hope has two things. We're going to go on to 7b. First of all, next slide, it brings unity. Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. There it is. Hope brought unity. It brought unity. Verse 8. When he mustered them at Bezek, and the people of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000, and they said to the messengers who had come, "Thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, you shall have what? Salvation." Go to the next slide. The power of hope. Hope brings confidence. Look at that. Look at the confidence here. "You shall have salvation." When messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. They were glad. Whew, that's great news. Dodged a bullet there. He's going to fight on our behalf. Verse 10. "Therefore the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you." So the men of Jabesh went to Nahash and said this. "Tomorrow we will give up ourselves to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you." Hey, we got a plan. We're actually going to do this. But in reality, they weren't. Okay, it was just a ploy, a tactic. And I'm not sure why Nahash fell for all this, or even why he decided to give them even time to go find somebody. Nahash being the powerhouse that he was, I don't understand, and we don't have enough to fill in the gaps here other than this. He was super confident that he was going to win. So yeah, take whatever time you need. We'll just rest over here until we beat you in a week. You know, I just don't know why. Maybe he had too much overconfidence. But why did the people have confidence? Well, they had confidence in Saul and his spiritual leadership because of this. Oh, I can't. Can you, yeah, watch this. Davis notes, a commentator that I use once in a while, "Salvation came not because Israel had a king, but because the king had Yahweh's spirit. It is not the institution of kingship, but the power of the spirit that brings deliverance." It's the Holy Spirit that came upon Saul, that gave him this godly direction and wisdom and to lead spirit-led, who makes the word of God mighty for salvation. He believed what the word said. Who empowers Christians, the Holy Spirit empowers Christians for growth in holiness and grace. Who bears the fruits of righteousness, peace, and joy. The Holy Spirit has a ministry to equip us, to seal us, to help us to serve with a kingdom mindset, to live a redemptive life. Even in our weaknesses, he gives us strength. And this is the beauty of the church. God has put a ragtag people together to accomplish his purposes in spite of our weaknesses. I'm so thankful that he has the power and the ability to do so. Last slide, let's go next slide. Let's go to the conclusion. The credit of our hope deserves to go to God alone. Let's read this now. In verse 12, "Then the people said to Samuel, 'Hey, who is it that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death.'" Okay, remember at the end of the last chapter, there were some that weren't happy about Saul becoming king. So they were asking for those guys. They had doubt that Saul would be able to lead them to victory, and here they just experienced a wonderful victory. Where are those people? We're going to put those guys to death. They're useless. Verse 13. Look at Saul here. "But Saul said, 'Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel.'" Right away, Saul has the ability and wisdom to give credit where credit is due. It was God that provided the victory. It was God that equipped him. It was God that gave him the wisdom. It was God that gave him the Spirit-led direction. It was God who was responsible for everything that provided salvation of Israel at that time. Verse 15. So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. They rejoiced, they experienced victory, God was getting the glory, Saul was had his great first appearance as a leader. Everything was going great for Saul. It was a picture of what possibly could be of the future for them. But for those of us who know the scripture, it's all downhill from here. Anyway, but let's look at this. I want to show you something as we close that is very significant. What is the author trying to show us? What is God trying to tell us? And I want to, can you go to the next slide? I want to introduce to you something real quick, and this is not technical. Don't feel it's a big deal. But a chiasm. Some of you, who has heard of a chiasm? Put up your hand. Who's heard of it? Really? 5, 6? Okay, well, we're going to learn something new today. A chiasm, actually, let me take it back up. In English, when there is a story, at what point in the story do you have a climax of the story? It's at the end, right? So the point of the story gets revealed, the hero gets to have the victory. And so our stories, the way we write them, go up like this. At the end, all this happens, and then we conclude. Well, in Hebrew literature, the story climaxes in the middle. And you get the point of the story in the middle. Okay, so it goes up like this and back down. So what we want to look for is, generally, this isn't always the case, but there are instances of what's called chiastic structures in Hebrew literature that gives us an idea of what God is trying to tell us when we discover these. Chiastic structures or chiastic patterns is a literary technique of narrative motifs and other textual passages that puts the emphasis or climax in the middle. Okay, now that I've done that, let's find out what God's trying to tell us so we can close. You can't read this, that's fine. But what this is 1 Samuel 11 in a chiastic structure, verse by verse. So you see what's similar at the beginning and at the end. And then the next verse, the next verse, the next point, the next point, the next point, next point, until you get to the middle. It's at verse 6. Look in your Bibles at verse 6. Next slide. What is God trying to tell us this morning? Big reveal. Curtains open. There we go. Okay. So the Spirit rushes is at the middle of this chiastic structure that God is trying to help us to understand. This is the point of the narrative. This is the big climax of the story. It is, you can do all things in Christ who strengthens you. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Okay, so this Old Testament story should pull us into the New Testament where it's pointing to Jesus. Let's go to the next slide. Apart from me, you can do nothing. It is a famous verse of the vine and the branches in John chapter 15. It's a beautiful passage to meditate on, to think about, to reflect on, of the importance of us to be abiding in the vine who is Jesus, that we depend everything on him. Let me close with an illustration. Think about this for a moment. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Let's say just for a moment that I got terribly sick and I am now bedridden and I literally cannot move. The only thing I can do is speak. And a dear friend or a primary caregiver, a spouse, what have you, a nurse of whoever, says, you know what, I'm going to move in and I'm going to help you with absolutely everything. What you need, I will be there for you. So you're sick, you can't do anything, except now you have an advocate who's going to, hey, I'm going to be by your side. This is the relationship that we are to have with Jesus. We are to give redemptive glory to God in all our circumstances. Apart from Jesus, we can do nothing of anything that is God-glorifying work, that is kingdom-centered and minded. We can do no such thing without Jesus' presence in our life. For many of us in this room, I know most of you have been a Christian most of your life. Do you depend on Jesus like that sick person depends on that primary caregiver? Apart from me, you can do nothing. Let's go to the next slide. Romans 7:18, though, says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me." This is Paul saying about himself. This is the pillar of the New Testament church. "Without Jesus, for I know that there is nothing good that dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." Here's a call to accepting Christ this morning. Do you know Jesus? Will you accept him? Because apart from him, we can do nothing. We need to abide in him. He gives us strength. Next slide. "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." There it is. "If you abide in him," verse 7, "and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you." Here's Jesus sitting in the room while you are on that bed, and he's just saying, "Ask me, and I'll do it." Last slide. "By this my Father is glorified." Isn't that interesting? He is glorified when we depend on him. "That you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." So what God, what Jesus is saying to us this morning to glorify him, ask him. Depend on him. Reach out to him. He's sitting there anticipating those requests and answers and conversation and relationship. And as a result, he will be glorified in heaven. Just like Saul brought glory to God, by depending on him solely, we can too. And will you trust him today? I pray that we would have an attitude of prayer. Of course, yes, for Edith, for Horst, for others that go unmentioned that I know that are struggling with severe issues concerning our health and otherwise. I pray that we would practice the ministry of presence with one another well, that we would seek to care for one another well, though it can be awkward because we may not know what to do or say or however, but just the ministry of presence is so needed, and the ministry of prayer. So again, I just pray that we at Bethany would have an attitude of prayer for one another. Lord, we went through the message today talking about how you are our hope. You bring unity. You bring confidence. You use our circumstances redemptively to form us into the image of your Son, which we are so grateful for. We are a work in progress in Christ. And so, Lord, we're thankful. Father, I pray that as we go our separate ways this afternoon, that we would be mindful of this message. We know that everything happens and all the circumstances here are for us to really consider today. May we be mindful and meditate on what you had. So, Father, we love you. We thank you for who you are in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Just a reminder that the